I was reminded today that we could come and gather together in a safe place, knowing that really our lives are not on the line, and that is a privilege that you've given to us, a freedom that you've given to us. Father, thank you for drawing us here today. Father, that is a work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray that your word would go forth with power. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage our hearts to live for you, Jesus. And so I just ask your blessing upon each person here. Unite our hearts together in a common faith, united by your Spirit and the truth of who you are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and I'm going to read this for you this morning. Starting at verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This afternoon, there's going to be a football game. And at the end of that football game, inevitably, there will be someone who's interviewed, and they're going to give glory to God for the victory. And they're going to praise God for that, and rightly so. But there's also going to be people on the other side of the football who are losers. Did they experience the favor of God? Was God good to them? I think that's a struggle that's more common than what we might care to admit. There's actually, as I've been reflecting on my faith and been reading through the New Testament, there's a common theme of that the gospel is good news, but it's bad news in a worldly sense. Because if you follow Christ, the scriptures tell us that it's going to be full of difficulties and hardships and persecutions and tribulations. It's going to be difficult. But yet, sometimes we believe that the favor of God is to be winning. But we need to be careful that we define winning as the Bible defines winning. So this morning, the question is this, or the title is this: Christ, our only hope in life and death. As you read through the New Testament, there are many verses that talk about the hardships that God's people will face when they give their hearts in allegiance to following him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul is under some great affliction, and this is what he writes: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I wonder if we were to sit and hear our stories of each other and our journeys of faith, I think there would be a common thread. That the times that you've grown the most in your faith, when you've grown in reliance on God, is when things were difficult. Because my experience is, and as I read Scripture, when things are going well in my life, I'm much more less likely to turn to God. And yet there's this struggle that we have of where is my hope? What am I putting my hope in? Life was moving along quite smoothly for the people of Thessalonica, and then Paul comes preaching the good news of the gospel. And we're told in these few verses that the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then they started experiencing affliction. Well, what kind of good news is that? What kind of salvation is that? I thought God was good. I thought God loved me. And yet we read here that in their affliction they had joy in the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? And we want to look at that today. And this isn't a foreign idea that when you follow Jesus that life is going to be difficult. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 and following, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his or her own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross or her cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his or her life will lose it, and whoever loses his or her life for my sake will find it." Jesus is saying here, if you give your heart, if you have an allegiance to me, it may cause divisions or struggles with others who are very close to you who don't have an allegiance to me. And this is what was happening to these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the gospel's come, it's changed them. They've turned from idols to the living God, and now their friends, their family, their co-workers, those relationships that were close to them are strained. You got to remember, they're in a house and they have an idol that they're worshiping on the mantle. And this is their family God. They're giving, they're making sacrifices to it. And all of a sudden, you say to your brother or sister, your mom or dad, that God is nothing more than a wooden object on the thing. I serve the living and true God. Would you embrace him? Can you imagine the tension? You'll notice later as we look at it that Paul uses the word idols, plural. They've turned from many gods to one God. And that's caused this affliction that they're facing. Paul would say later on in 1 Thessalonians this, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know, just as you are experiencing it. There's other places in Scripture where Paul tells Timothy to warn people of the challenges that they're going to face as a Christian. As Paul follows Christ, as you follow Christ, as you give yourself in allegiance to Christ, we are told by Christ and by the apostles and by our own experience that it's going to be more difficult. I remember years ago, and it's happened many times, maybe you've experienced this too, it happened in a hockey locker room playing hockey with a bunch of guys after you get to the locker room, and somebody is telling an inappropriate joke. And somebody else calls them out on that, and there's just this awkwardness, right? Why? It's because of this. When you make a stand for what's true and what's right and what's honorable, when you make a stand for that, it creates an awkwardness because someone is being called out for something, and it's awkward. So here are these people coming to faith in Christ, and now their lives have radically changed. They're not going in the same direction or loving the same things anymore, and there's this difference, and it's condemning those around them in a way. Why do you like, or why do I like Lord of the Rings or Pete's Dragon or one of my favorite movies that our kids finally watched with us a while ago is Princess Bride. In the summer or at Christmas time, I usually get a novel by Clive Cussler about Dirk Pitt, or now it's his kids. And they all have this theme that draws us into. It's the battle of good and evil. There's a story. There's people making great sacrifice, putting their lives on the line against all odds to fight evil and to see good win and justice prevail. And we're drawn into these stories. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel. And you and I have been drawn by God to that story, and now we're called to live out that story. Just think of all the phrases in Scripture that describe this battle that you've been called into. Phrases like, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's found in Colossians. In Ephesians, it says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Once you were slaves to sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. Once you were unbelievers, not entrusting yourself to Christ, and now you are believers, and He is your hope. Once you were lost, now you are found. You are dead, now you're alive. Enemies, now sons and daughters. Once you were blind, and now you see. Once you belonged to the father of this age, who is a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer, and now we are in the Father, who is the fountain of all divine goodness, grace, mercy, who is love, and who is holy, right, and pure. So should we be surprised when fiery trials, difficulties come when we live for Jesus? Like, this is just big picture stuff, right? It's not that we're going out looking for a fight. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul had sent, if you remember from last week, Paul had gone and he'd shared the gospel. Eventually he leaves these people and he's wondering how they're doing. So he sent Timothy back to check on these young believers whom he had left in a state of affliction. They were being persecuted now because they followed Christ. Paul himself knows the struggle of what it's like to live in afflictions, to have people come at you for your faith, imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, sleepless nights. There's a whole list of things. But he also knew the temptations of your and my heart, that when things get difficult, sometimes we can really struggle with whether or not God is good, that God is loving, that salvation is real. God, where are you? My heart is downcast, O Lord. How come I don't feel like you care? Because if you loved me, I wouldn't be facing this, would I? I think we all have wrestled with those things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells why he sent Timothy back. Because that was his concern, that they would be tempted to fall into that type of thinking. Listen to what he says. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So here's Paul. He's left them in affliction and he's been away for 3 or 4 months. And it's just honest. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how they're doing. Because he knows his struggle. He's faced some really difficult things. So he sends Timothy and he hears these amazing report that comes back that these new followers of Jesus Christ are joyful in their affliction. And what's his response to that? Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. He's praising God because he's seeing the power of God displayed in these people in their affliction. They are joyful in their afflictions that they are facing. Because those afflictions that we were facing were a result of their following and believing in Jesus. They had a hope in something other than their physical things that were going on in their lives. I need to confess this morning that over the last numerous years, I've become quite a coffee snob. And in the morning, I like a really good Americano, which is espresso. In other words, really strong, strong coffee that has water added to it. And for Christmas this year, I was going to bring it this morning, but that means Lisa wouldn't have been able to have her coffee, and that's just not wise. But I have this little handheld espresso maker, just a little tiny thing. You can take it anywhere. And the way that it works is you put your coffee in this little puck thing. You put a lid on, you put hot water in it, and then you force the coffee through it. You put it under pressure. And it's under pressure that all the flavors of that coffee come out. Because it's the pressure that makes it good. I say that and give you that illustration because that's what the word affliction means in this passage. It means to be pressed. It means to be put under pressure through hard circumstances. And these young believers are being afflicted. They are under pressure physically, mentally, socially, financially. Because they're following Jesus, maybe some, now their businesses are being affected. They're being pressed. They've received the good news. Now they're in affliction. They're being pressed down. And yet under this pressure, what is coming out? What's coming out? Joy. How is that possible? This week, I had come in from my office and one of my kids was having a tough morning, hated life, wished they weren't alive, did not want to go to school. It wasn't really a big issue, but it was. And I looked at Lisa and she just was patiently listening. And I'm just wanting to go like, do you understand what you've got? You know, she was under pressure, and yet she was demonstrating a different fruit of the Spirit, which was patience. This is why Paul is praising God, because when he hears back of their response to this affliction, he sees it as evidence of the power of God at work in their lives. That the gospel of God's grace has taken such root and it's begun to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit that they're living a life response to Jesus. Instead of death, there's life. This pressure that they're facing is producing life, because when you and I, when they were put under pressure in the things of life, it's what's on the inside that comes out. And so that's why Paul is praising God. Because he's seeing the evidence of the power of God at work in their lives. While being afflicted for following Jesus, Paul is seeing evidence of God's resurrection power at work in them. The same power that Paul had experienced. And now they're imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy, but more importantly, they're imitating Christ. Paul had told them about being in Philippi before he got to Thessalonica, where they're in prison, shackled, singing hymns and praising God and praying God, joyful in affliction. The prison is thrown open and they don't run away, but they stay and they seek to bless the jailer. Because they know if they leave, the jailer will be executed, so they stay. It may extend their jail term. How is that possible? Because joy and affliction is evidence of the grace and favor of God. It is evidence of resurrection power at work in your life and in my life and in their life. Here's a few passages of scripture that this isn't just Paul, but Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, when he returns. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a cheater or a stealer or someone who has no integrity or as a meddler, right? You deserve that affliction, if that makes sense. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed, but let them glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. What's the blessing for these believers not reviling when they were reviled? What's the blessing? It's joy. First Peter 3:13 to 18. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Paul is so encouraged that his heart moves to praise God, because he's seeing these believers come alive in the Spirit as they suffer in the flesh out of love, honor, and devotion to Christ who saved them. Not that it was easy, but in their suffering and in their affliction, they are telling the story of Christ. They are displaying the power of the gospel. something that should be killing them and destroying them is bringing them life. How is that possible? Because it's Christ in them, the hope of glory. These believers have been fully, well, here the word here is that the Holy Spirit came with full conviction. That they were fully convinced, that they had a full assurance to completely and confidently believe. They had entrusted themselves to Christ in this life and the next, for what he had done for them in saving them through his afflictions on their behalf. And they've put their hope in him. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, somewhere around there, if I'm remembering it right. And the very first question hits at the essence and the struggle and the witness of Christianity. It takes us right back to this chapter in the Bible. And the question is this: what is your only hope, comfort in life and death? And I'll read you the answer. It's really profound. This is basics of Christianity. What is your only hope in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Their hope was in Christ in this life and the next, and they were living a life response to him, not to those who were afflicting him. Them. They were living a life response to Christ. In their affliction, they were responding to Christ, to his grace, to his mercy. They were believing in his promises. Their hope was in Christ. They had a working faith, and that gave them, that faith in Christ, gave them a patient hope in the Lord. It says at the very beginning, they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means this: he who has all power and authority, who is in, over, and through all things. Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, even the difficulties in our lives. They've entrusted him to the Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one who would bring salvation. They've entrusted themselves to their Savior in this life and the next. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance, the conviction of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now this is what challenged me this week. Man, do I need the Holy Spirit's power in my life. I tend to be very reactionary to circumstances. And many times those reactions is because I'm not living by faith. Jesus came and he has purchased for them their salvation. And he did that through their life, through his death and resurrection. He lived the perfect life that they, you and I, could not live. He died the death that they should have died. And then Christ was raised from the dead. And it says we've been raised together with Christ to newness of life through that resurrection of Christ.
And one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will come again and bring salvation. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he's having this wrestle. He goes, I want to do the things, and I'm sinning, and I don't want to do that, and how can I do? And then eventually comes, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to Christ Jesus my Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So right now, in this moment, you and I, we believe that there's no condemnation by faith. It's something that, it's a faith. It's a faith that we have that what Jesus did on our behalf is real and true before a holy God. We have faith in that. We believe it. And we have this steadfast hope, a patient hope, because Christ has risen. And his resurrection is our assurance that satisfaction for our disobedience has met the needs of the Father. And we believe that by faith. But yet you and I will not experience the fullness of not being under condemnation until Christ returns. When Christ returns and you meet him, are joined with him, standing in his presence, not condemned. Now, this is where it gets mind-boggling. At the same time, you are going to be witnessing others being fully condemned under the mighty wrath of God. See, this is the last phrase in this passage. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So right now, I'm believing by faith that I'm not under condemnation, but I will experience the beauty of that when Christ returns, or I die and go to be with him. That's why Paul has this confidence. He can make this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't imagine how overwhelming it's going to be when I'm standing in the presence of Christ and not be condemned. At the same time, others are. Do you ever spend time thinking about that? So it doesn't really matter what your afflictions are here, because you have been spared the greatest affliction, which is eternal in nature. This is nothing. That's why Paul, these are light and momentary afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 or something. It's perspective. How can he say that? Because his hope is anchored in this life and in his death, in the person and the work of Christ. That the wrath, the anger of God will pass over us because we have been covered in the blood of the Lamb. Right now, I believe that by faith, but one day you will experience the reality of that. The favor of God in our lives is not the absence of our affliction in this life, but it is his presence and the comfort of the Spirit in them, reminding us that you and I must rely on Christ, and our only hope can be in him. And that's hard. Afflictions are given by God to reveal us to us what our hope is in. It reveals if your faith is genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1. And so that's why Paul is praising God, because these afflictions that are on God's people are demonstrating the power of God's salvation in their lives. It's demonstrating the power that raised Christ from the dead is alive in them. And these afflictions that they are experiencing is the very thing that is the witness. We live in an age where we want For some parts of the church are teaching that the favor of God is in your wealth, health, wealth, and prosperity. That's fleshly. The world wants those things. The witness is when you have nothing and you still see that Jesus is beautiful and worthy and all your hopes into him. That's the power of the gospel.
It's at the forefront of my mind as I've been doing some reading on how the gospel has been compromised. And that's why Paul is praising here. And he makes statements like, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. Their joy that's come by the power of the Holy Spirit in their affliction, in their difficulty, is evidence of the gospel and the power of God over death. Afflictions are an opportunity for you and I, when we're following and living in the power of the Holy Spirit, not only to remind us that Christ is our hope, but to declare that Christ is hope. That's why suffering is never wasted. Many times I do waste it by grumbling or whatever. But that's when I'm led by the flesh, living in the flesh, not by the Spirit. Afflictions are meant to test me. They're meant to give me an opportunity to express and tell the story of Christ. That life comes through death. Because it reveals what my hope is in. And when others see that, they will ask you, can you give me a reason for your hope that's within you? Because this isn't normal.
First Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Here are these early Christians. They've surrendered to God their lives. They've given themselves in service to their Savior to tell the good news, even if it should take their lives. That's the story of Christianity through the history. People joyfully singing hymns that they're burned at the stake. How's that possible? Their hope is in Christ.
They've surrendered to God to tell the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, while they find themselves in the wilderness that the Holy Spirit has led them into. Do you remember the story of Christ going into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit leads him out, leads him into the wilderness, into affliction, and he comes out empowered in the Holy Spirit. That's your and my journey too.
In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've made a conclusion, we've concluded this, that one, Jesus has died for all, therefore all have died, because we've died with Christ. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So in my afflictions, I'm to die to my desires and what I think is best for me and surrender to him. And so naturally the question comes, what is your hope in this morning? And that's why Paul uses really quite offensive language here. It's abrupt. Instead of saying you turn from gods to the one true, he calls their gods idols. He's making a statement that they're dead. They can't give you life. They have no power. And so my question to you this morning, what are some of the idols of our culture that are seeking to get you to place your hope in them? What are some of the idols of our culture? TV, football?
perceived freedom. What was that? Coffee? It could be, if it's not done as an expression of faith and thankfulness to the Lord. Our families, personal freedom. What else? What are some of the idols of culture that we're work, wealth, pursuit of pleasure, health, image, comfort. Taking the blessings of God, the graces of God in our lives and using them for ourselves. Yeah. Desire to please man. Pets, yeah. By the way, we have, I don't want my kids to hear this, but does anyone want guinea pigs? But I think it would be really helpful for you, and I think this is maybe why David prays in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any anxious ways in me, or sinful ways, wicked ways in me. And I think those things are discerned by what I'm placing my hope in. If I could just have this then, right? So there's an expectation in the future that I'm putting my hope in this outcome by doing this. And so naturally what you do is you will find yourself serving and giving yourself, working at, thinking about all those different things and what you believe will give you your answer. Right? So if it's your job, you're going to put all your energies to be successful at your job because there's this thing about it that just drives you. Parents, this is a good one for parents. When you find your identity in the behavior of your children and they disobey, you will know if your hope's in them because you're going to feel like a complete failure. So is my identity in my children's behavior or is it in God and His works, not my kids' works? It's a challenge when your son's got someone in a headlock asking them to tap out in the church, right? Or our marriages. I had this conversation with my neighbor the other day. If you look to your spouse to fulfill you and to be the answer, you will be completely disappointed because I don't want to break this to any of you here, but your spouse is sinful. And if you think your spouse can be God to you, you've just set up the most devastating expectation in your relationship with them. It's in everything that we do. And so there's a challenge for us here. What is an idol? Timothy Keller gives, he's written a great book on this, but he has a definition here that I think is helpful. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Augustine had this statement. He said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." What you and I put our hope in is we give ourselves to. And the miracle of salvation, the miracle of being restored, is it's to have our hope in what can actually meet our expectations, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. It's God Himself. And so they turned from trusting and hoping in false gods to the one true living God. Not only turn to Him, but the language here is really amazing if you think about it. In verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Everybody is a slave to something. Paul defines it as slave to sin or slave to righteousness, slave to darkness, slave to light. All those imageries that we read earlier. Everybody is a slave.
Let me read for you how Jesus puts this. In Matthew chapter 11, and I'll close with this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, although I'll start at 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except no one. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here's these people who've had this all revealed to them. They see that the Father, they see the Son, they see that they're one. And then this is the invitation of Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, who's restless? Those who have misplaced hope. And you and I both know this, right? That thing that you've hoped in, the worldly transient thing that you've hoped in, whatever it is, and you get it, it doesn't stay shiny very long, does it? We all know this. We get restless again, so we got to find something else. That's misplaced hope. So here's Jesus saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now listen to the next part of this here. Take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? Anyone know? Pardon me? A burden? He's using the imagery of oxen, right? And there's a yoke around this neck of the ox and this one, and they're pulling together. He says, take my yoke upon you. It's imagery of being enslaved to Christ, to go where he's going. Take my ways, take my word, take my values, take me, walk with me. Connect yourself to me, live in allegiance to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And all through Scripture, it's a picture of who are you enslaved to. He's a Lord. He's Lord. He's a master. But he's good. And how do we know he's good? How do we know he's loving? How do we know he's gentle? Because our God came and he died on a cross for us. No other God would ever do that. And that's the miracle of Christianity. We don't serve to get. We serve because he's given his life to us. And it's not done out of drudgery, it's done out of joy. And we become servants. I've been bought with the price, right? I'm no longer myself. And so my encouragement to you today is to think through what it would be like and what does hope mean to you? Where is your hope placed? To spend some time thinking about the coming of Christ and what that will be like. Do you have full assurance? Do you have a full conviction in your heart that you belong to God? Because he's saying you can. And he's encouraging them that these afflictions that they're going through are not to destroy them, but is an opportunity for them to display his power in their life. And that is hard. Many times I feel like that little squirrel on Ice Age, you know, chasing after that elusive thing, thinking it's going to be the answer. And we get caught up in so many different things so quickly. And that's why his grace is there. He knows you're not perfect. He knows that I'm not perfect. Because he's forgiven us past, present, and future. And he is faithful to us always. And so we come this morning and we remember. Do this in remembrance of me until I come. He gave us his Spirit. So you get to come and you get to eat. You get to be reminded of what he's done for you and who he's made you, and that hope is in Christ in this life and the next. And I pray that God would do that work of his Spirit in our lives, because it's hard. Sometimes I don't long to die.
Other places in scriptures, they're eager for the coming of Christ. And yet how quickly we get caught up in putting our hopes in so many other things. And so let me pray. Pray with me. Pray that God would work in us. And then pray that as we take communion, that the Holy Spirit would just move us, remind us of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father,